Good morning, everyone. If you haven't met me, my name is Thomas. I'm a campus minister with Reformed University Fellowship, partner ministry with this church. So it's a pleasure to be here with you this morning and to get the opportunity to preach God's word. We're going to be looking this morning at Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 through 22. So this is our third week in a row on Ecclesiastes 3. And what we're going to see today is going to build on what Matt's been teaching on for the past 2 weeks. So with that, I'm going to read this passage for us, and then we'll pause and pray, and we can get started. So Ecclesiastes 3, starting in verse 16. "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, 'God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work.' I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" It's the word of the Lord. This morning, we're going to be talking about how do we stay sane in a world that has gone wrong? How do we stay sane in a world that has gone wrong? And before I begin, as is our practice here, I want to take a moment to pray silently, and I want to invite you to do the same. And in these moments of silence, I just want you to think to yourself, maybe think about this week in particular. Where have you noticed this week the wrongness of this world? Maybe you've noticed it in a big picture way. Maybe you've heard stories of injustice. You've seen stories on the news that just kind of stuck with you. Maybe you've seen it in a smaller way. Maybe you've seen relational realities in your family or in your friend group that are just not the way that they're supposed to be. So in this moment of silence, I just want you to take these things, take this wrongness, and to bring it before God. Bring it before God. So let's take a moment and pray together silently, and then I'll pray and we can begin. So let's pray. Our Father, you know the longings of our heart. Lord, you know the anguishes that some of us bring in here. You know that many of us, maybe when we try to think of what's wrong with the world, there's an internal resistance. We just don't want to engage, or we can't bring ourselves to engage. Lord, I pray that wherever we find ourselves this morning, that you would come to us as a friend of sinners, that you would meet us where we are, and Lord, that by your Spirit, through your word, that you would take us where we need to go. Lord, we need to see Jesus. So do that by your Spirit. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So when I was in seminary, I went to seminary before moving out here. I had a friend named Harrison. And Harrison lived on campus at the seminary. And so oftentimes what would happen during lunch, we would go to his house and all eat there. And we kind of got this feeling of being in a home. It was nice. Another important thing to know about Harrison is that Harrison had like debilitating acid reflux. And so it was so bad that he was constantly trying medications. He was constantly on a new medication for his acid reflux. And I remember one week that we were going over there to eat. After the meal, Harrison just gets up, goes over to his cabinet, pulls out a bottle of apple cider vinegar, takes a shot glass, proceeds to pour apple cider vinegar in the shot glass, and then just knocks it back, you know, like a psychopath. And for me, I'm like, okay, Harrison has acid reflux, and he just took a shot of vinegar. And so I'm like, Harrison, this feels really condescending for me to explain this to you, but acid reflux is acid coming up your esophagus, and you just took a shot of acid, you dummy. That's not going to help. And he actually explained it to me. He said, you know, I see what you mean. This might be a counterintuitive thing, but actually there's something with acid reflux that apple cider vinegar actually helps reset your stomach acids and prevents acid reflux. Okay, Harrison's prescription to the problem made absolutely no sense to me, but it worked. Why do I tell you this? When we come to this passage today, Kohelet, as Matt says, or the preacher, I'm going to use both of those interchangeably. What he suggests essentially boils down to taking a shot of vinegar to deal with our acid reflux. It is a shocking prescription to a universal problem. What's the problem? Well, he says it at the beginning of the passage. He says, in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. What's he pointing out? He's pointing out this world is not what it's supposed to be. We see this in global politics. We see this in local government. We see this in personal relationships. It's not hard for us to imagine situations where bullies prevail, where wickedness wins. We know of places where injustice exists, and it's so overwhelming that we just don't think that we could do anything about it. And we respond in different ways. Some of us anxiously throw ourselves into trying to fix it. Some of us just get enraged. Others of us numb. Others of us avoid. But the thing that I want to point out here is that living in a world like this, a world gone wrong, experiencing all of this, it kind of like grates on our souls. It does something to us. There's something that wells up in us saying, like, this is not how it's supposed to be. So in the face of this kind of grating on our souls, how are we supposed to stay sane? So Kohelet identifies this problem, and he offers a solution that feels like taking a shot of vinegar. But as we'll see, this is the path of true wisdom in the face of a world gone wrong. So as we look at this passage, we're just going to consider this question. How do we stay sane in a world gone wrong? How do we stay sane in a world gone wrong? And Kohelet's two ways forward are this. He says, we must remember our limits and we must enjoy our lot. So we must remember our limits and enjoy our lot. So first, we must remember our limits. Look back with me to verse 16. We already considered it. Kohelet says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. In the Hebrew, this is just two lines that are the exact same, but they just have one different word. And the different word, you can even see it in the English translation. The different word is justice, righteousness. These two words, when they're put together in the Old Testament, they're meant to convey this idea of everything being as it should be. The biblical word for this is shalom. So what is Kohelet saying here? He is saying that we live in a world in which shalom is broken. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. We live in a world that has gone wrong. And even in a place like the United States of America, which I think we have a lot of privileges of having like a justice system that kind of works. We have a lot of different things that work. But even in our world, we see things like discrimination. We see racism. We see neglect of the poor. We see fraud. We see all of it. Shalom is broken. And so in response to this, the preacher has this internal dialogue in which he identifies two limits that we all have. Two limits. And here's where it's going to feel a little bit acidic, okay? Here's the first limit. You are not God. You are not God. He says this in verse 17. After he looks at this injustice, he says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. So this very real injustice that he sees, this brokenness of shalom, leads him to a recognition that he has limited power, that there are just injustices that he can do nothing about. It leads him to realize he is not God. In fact, it leads him to kind of name this existential longing that he has for there to be a God who comes to judge, for there to be a God who actually notices all these things that are going wrong, who one day, we don't know when, but one day is going to come and he's going to right all the wrongs. You see, he recognizes that he needs God the judge. So the first thing he does is he tells himself and he invites us to see, you are not God. And I think this can be frustrating for us, right? Like when we see something that's deeply wrong, that the first move of our heart is to say, I am not God. That can be challenging for us. Like isn't this counterproductive? If we actually want to like live as people of hope, if we actually want to confront the problems of our age, isn't it counterproductive for our first move to say, I am not God? Shouldn't we, like Steve Jobs, instead try to say that we want to put a dent in the universe? Sure, the problem's big, but we want to try to do something about it. And I think this is a good question, but I want to suggest to you that this is a question that does not come up in isolation. In fact, this is a question that arises from our particular cultural location. We live in a world of can-do. We live in a world that has unprecedented levels of control over every aspect of our life. It does not sit well with us that there are just some wrongs that we cannot right. In our world, it's hard for us to imagine, like, why would we need God the judge? Why would we need to admit you are not God? In fact, we have so many God-like abilities in our world. The Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf lived through a war in Yugoslavia where there were over 200,000 people killed and 3 million people displaced. And he was reflecting on this, and here's what he said about it. He says, it takes the comfort of a quiet suburban home to come up with the thesis that we do not need a God who judges. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, this view will invariably die. You see, in the face of a world gone wrong, the wise must remember, we are not God. We do not have the power to right all of the wrongs of this world. So that's the first limit, you are not God. The second one, which is even more cheery, is you will die. You will die. This is what the preacher says here in verses 18 through 22. Or 18 through 21. Let's look there. 17 through 21. He says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So what's he pointing out here? He is pointing out the limit to end all limits, the end all be all, death. He is saying that the wise, in the face of injustice, will do well to think about their death, to think about the fact that we, just like the animals, we're like them in this one specific way, we will die. And if you're anything like me, this kind of hits like that scene in the Barbie movie where they're having like a dance party, and then Barbie just says like, hey, does anybody ever think about dying? And then there's like a record scratch, and it gets awkward silence. Like, I kind of feel like that's what I'm doing in this room right now. But what good could there possibly be to thinking about death? Two suggestions for us. The first is this. Our death shows us that God is a God of justice. God is a God of justice. Human beings were not designed to die. Human death, in fact, the Bible tells a clear story. It is a product of the fall. In fact, Qohelet makes this abundantly clear in this passage when he says in verse 20, when he uses this language of dust to dust, this is a direct callback to Genesis 3, where the punishment for sin is you are made from dust, and to dust you will return. You see, in remembering our death, we are reminded that God is not silent when it comes to injustice. God is not unconcerned. And if we can listen to it, if we can tune into the right frequency, our death can actually be a teacher for us that God is a God of justice. So that's the first thing. Death shows us God's justice. But the second thing, our death can actually equip us to live with sobriety. In verse 18 that I read earlier, we see that God uses death to test human beings so that we can see that our time on earth is limited. And man, we are so resistant to this in our age. I don't know if anybody's an NBA fan or a LeBron James fan, but you know he's, I believe, 38 years old now and is playing basketball as if he was 25. 39. There we go. That seems personal, Matt. But they asked him after one of his wins where he just played out of his mind. They said, like, what's your motivation? And he says, well, Father Time has always been undefeated. I'm just trying to give him one loss. And then maybe you've heard of the tech CEO, Brian Johnson. Have you heard of this guy? He's spending $2 million a year on anti-aging, taking over 70 pills. He's a 45-year-old man who believes that he actually can, through all of these measures, bring his biological age back to 18. Most of us don't go that far, but I think that many of us, we've just kind of agreed, like, we're not going to think about death. We're not going to talk about it. Yet here, the preacher tells us this is the way of wisdom in the face of a world gone wrong. So we're brought to face our limits here. We have to think about the fact that we are not God, the fact that we are going to die. But again, you might be thinking, I think the pushback is there. How is this wise? How is this at all productive when we're faced with all of these things? Why would we do this? Wouldn't this just lead us to resignation and not to hope? One of my favorite books, actually probably my favorite book, is The Hobbit by J.R.R. Tolkien. Using Tolkien as an illustration, real original. But I reread The Hobbit every year, and I've been reading it lately. And there's one thing that always stands out to me. So The Hobbit tells the story of Bilbo Baggins, who's this hobbit. He's a little guy on a big adventure. And the whole point is that he is completely unsuited for this adventure. He's surrounded by all of these warriors who kind of like know what to do in a tight situation. And every single time in these tight situations, it's said that Bilbo is daydreaming about his house and his teapot and his books and his fire. And he looks so foolish in all of these moments. But there's this really great thing that in the end, ironically, surprisingly, the thing that makes Bilbo successful, the thing that makes him courageous, is this homesickness. It's what keeps him virtuous in a moment of temptation. It's what enables him to courageously exist in a hopeless situation. You see, what I'm suggesting to you is that remembering our limits will function the same way for us. This text, it diagnoses that our problem really, it's not thinking too little of our ability to change the world. It's thinking too much of ourselves. We cling to our strength and way of doing things in defiance of a God who desires for us to live in a place of weakness. And in remembering our limits, we situate ourselves in a place of weakness where we will find God's strength, which actually enables us to live as people of hope, as people of justice, and when the time is right, as people of action. So we must remember our limits. Second thing here that Qohelet tells us, he says we must enjoy our lot. He says this in verse 22. He says, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Okay, so his point here, after talking about the limits that we all have to face, after giving us some hard news, He goes on to say that actually remembering our limits leads to good news. Good news. Remembering our limits, it enables us to rejoice in our work, for that is our lot. In the Hebrew, the word lot there, it says literally smooth stone. And this points back to an ancient practice that they would use smooth stones as a way to differentiate one person's property from another. So he's saying that your property as a human being, or maybe as the kids would say it, your way of staying in your lane as a human being is enjoying the work that God has given you. In fact, the most meaningful resistance that we can offer to a world gone wrong is to enjoy our portion, to enjoy our lot. What does it look like to enjoy our lot in the face of all of these limits, in the face of a world gone wrong? One of my favorite authors and poets, a guy named Wendell Berry, he sums this up well in a poem that he wrote. It's called The Mad Farmer Liberation Front. Here's what he says. He says, "Ask the questions that have no answers. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias. Say that your main crop is the forest that you did not plant and that you will not live to harvest. Say that the leaves are harvested when they have rotted into the mold. Call that profit. Prophesy such returns. Put your faith in the 2 inches of humus that will build under the trees every 1,000 years. Listen to the birds. Put your ear close and hear the faint chattering of the songs that are to come. Expect the end of the world. Laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. Be joyful, though you have considered all the facts." That is what this passage is calling us to. Be joyful, though you have considered all the facts. You are not all-powerful. You are time-bound, and you will die. And you do not know what will come after you. And yet, there is joy. There is the joy of resurrection life that we see hints of even here under the sun. In fact, Barry, at the end of that poem that I just read, it ends in these two words: practice resurrection. That's what we're called to do, to embody the resurrection life in our very lives. Great example of this. Some of you may be familiar with Tim Keller. He was a pastor in our denomination, beloved pastor, kind of a public intellectual, prolific author. But at the beginning of COVID, he was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And shortly after his diagnosis, he was told, it might be a year, it might be a week, but this will kill you. This is going to be the end for you. And he's a pastor. He's been walking with people through grief and suffering and death his entire life. And so the question he asks himself, am I going to be able to take comfort in my own words that I gave to other people? That's a real question. And he says that he and his wife, Kathy, they immediately responded with a little bit of incredulity. They were saying, how in the world can you die? Like, we're not ready for you to die. We thought we would feel so old when it came time for us to die. And then he realizes through this process that he had been living functionally as if he would never die. That the way that he dealt with the wrongs in the world was through ministry success, was through this frenetic energy that he used to try to fix all of these problems. And then when he was given this limit to end all limits, when he was brought face to face to his limits, what did he find? Well, he mentions that as he and his wife began to wrestle with this reality, something strange happened. Here's what he says. "To our surprise and encouragement, Kathy and I have discovered that the less we attempt to make this world into a heaven, the more we are able to enjoy it. No longer are we burdening this life with demands impossible for it to fulfill. We have found that the simplest things, from sun on the water or flowers in the vase to our own embraces, sex, and conversation, bring more joy than ever. And this has taken us by surprise. As God's reality dawns more on my heart, slowly and painfully and through many tears, the simplest pleasures of this world have become sources of daily happiness." This is what it looks like to enjoy your lot. This is what it looks like to be joyful, though you have considered all the facts. So to put everything together that Kohelet has told us in this passage, he brings up this problem, right? This problem of the fact that we live in a world that has gone wrong, a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. We see this on macro levels. We see this on micro levels. We see it everywhere. And his counsel to stay sane is to remember our limits and enjoy our lot. But the question I think we need to consider as we close is, how can we choose this way when we feel that grating on our soul that injustice brings us? If you're anything like me, this is not your gut response. How do you respond when you see the wrongness of this world, when you feel it in your family, when you see it on TV? Do you anxiously get to work? Do you just throw yourself into trying to fix it? Do you give in to despair, as if there's nothing you can do about it? Do you avoid it? Do you numb? Do you roll your eyes in cynicism because, well, of course this would happen? Or do you get enraged? Do you get enraged and start doing anything you can to fix the problem? How can you possibly take this path of wisdom here when inertia might be pulling you in a very, very different direction? Well, in order to take the path of wisdom in the face of a world gone wrong, you need to know that someone has walked that path before you. Jesus has walked that path before you. In Jesus, God himself embraced human limitations. In Jesus, the infinite became finite. In Jesus, the all-powerful God experienced human oppression. He knew what it was like to exist in unhealthy and manipulative relationships. He felt that. Jesus knew what it was like to live as a poor man under an oppressive regime. And that's not it. In Jesus, God himself experienced the great limit of death. Jesus, who is life in himself, who spoke the world and everything into existence, his heart stopped beating. The breath left his body. Jesus experienced the justice of God poured out on him for sins that he did not commit, sins that we have committed. And in our passage, Kohelet wonders, he says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Who knows? Well, in Jesus, we get a preview. Jesus embraced our limitations and was like us in every way except for sin. And he not only experienced death, he mastered it. Jesus, in going to the cross, he took up death as a weapon, and he used it to beat death to death. When we consider Jesus, we're looking at the Lord of death, such that death, where is your sting? This is good news for us, and it enables us to walk the path of wisdom in the face of a world gone wrong, because in Jesus, we're united to the all-powerful God when we contemplate the fact that we are not God. And in Jesus, when we contemplate our own death, we do it with the Lord of death. Our limits can do nothing but give us deeper fellowship with our Savior. Friends, you are not God. You will die one day. And yet, be joyful, though you have considered all the facts. Christ has died. Christ has risen. And by faith in him, you will too. Be joyful, though you have considered all the facts. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for good news, even if it comes to us as hard news. We thank you that you know the stuff that we're made of. You remember that we are dust. And Lord, you speak to us in ways that we can understand. You speak to us in your word. You speak to us in our suffering. But Lord, you don't leave us. I pray that as we think about this world gone wrong, as we think about the sorrows in our own life, that we would know that you, Jesus, were a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. And Lord, that we do not grieve as those without hope, but we grieve with the friend of sinners. We grieve with the one who walked into death and blew a hole out of the backside of it. So Lord, help us to receive that and to rest in it, and help us to live wisely in the midst of a world gone wrong. All these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen.